thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Then he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass them by anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Amen. You may be seated. In Sunday school class, the adult class recently completed a series on intercessory prayer. Or we've been going through prayer, and we completed that section on intercessory prayer within our larger prayer Sunday school series. Well, here today in this passage with Amos, we see Amos involved in intercessory prayer. Confronted with the justice of God, he pleads for mercy. And we see that here with a series of visions. In fact, we enter in at this point in Amos into the final major section of the book. This new section is characterized by five visions. The first two visions are stylistically a pair. They're clearly stylistically meant to be seen together. The next two, the third and fourth visions, are also stylistically a pair. It'll become very clear. We won't get to the fourth vision until chapter 8. But it's very clear when you look at them together that they also are stylistically a pair. The fifth vision stylistically stands on its own, and we'll get there in chapter 9. And so today we're going to look at the first three visions and see how Amos responds when he gets a visible picture of the justice of God. And so we began then in our first point to look at visions 1 and 2 together. I want to look them together because of the very fact, as I mentioned, stylistically they are so similar. Vision 1, of course, is the vision of the locust. That's starting in verse 1. Vision 2 is the vision of fire, beginning in verse 4. I trust the similar style is obvious from when we read the passage that it clearly was so similar. And so I want us to notice some of the common elements in between the two. Notice how both visions begin with the words, thus the Lord God showed me. That's vision language. God showed him something, something he saw. Amos receives this revelation from God in the form of a visual. Of course, he's not the only one in the Bible to get revelation in that way. We can think of plenty of places where God gives his people visions. Maybe one that stands out very clearly is the book of Revelation. Revelation, God is giving vision after vision to John, and he writes down what he sees. Well, as we look at the visions then that he gives Amos, I want us to make sure we understand something here. These visions that he sees, they are not the same thing as reality. What do I mean by that? What I mean is when Amos sees these locusts, it's not like God is taking him up in a helicopter and bringing him all around the land and say, look at all the locusts, or look at all the fire, as if what he sees is what is going on in history, at that very moment. That's not what's going on here. Rather, it becomes very clear what Amos sees is what could be reality. To explain this in terms of an analogy, think of the book or the short story A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Amos's visions are not like the ghost of Christmas present. They're more like the ghost of Christmas yet to come, in terms of what he shows Scrooge. They are what reality will be if things are left to their current course. And of course, in this case, these two visions Amos gets, the locusts and the fire, they're basically just showing that there will be this massive destruction, this massive judgment sent by God on the people because of their sin. And so in the first vision, it's with regard to locusts. Locusts eat everything. In so many places in Scripture, we see God using an army of locusts for judgment. It's a common theme. It's interesting as we look at this vision here. God's the one who forms and sends the locusts. And in other words, God's the one doing this. Notice what's also interesting there is that God makes and sends these locusts after the king has already taken his crop. As we glean from the vision, pun intended, that first round of harvest was taken after the king already got his share. In other words, there's two rounds of harvest going on. The first round, evidently, the king took it all. And then there would be a second round of harvest where the people would get what's left or what comes in that second round of harvesting. This is obviously some sort of form of taxation at the time. That's just kind of assumed in the statement here. The people would get the second harvest for themselves, but that's the problem here. After the king takes his harvest, the locusts are going to come in and devour anything and everything green. And the problem's compounded by what we see in verse 1 when it says the late crop. This doesn't come through very well in the English, but the late crop has a reference with regard to the rainy season. The word has to do with after the rains have ended for the season. And so if the locusts come in and destroy everything green after the rainy season's over, there's not going to be any more rain for the rest of the year to make a new crop. That's going to be a huge problem if there's nothing more going to grow if the locusts have eaten it all for the rest of the season. So Amos recognizes in this vision, if this were to happen, it would be devastating for the people. It would destroy them. And in a similar way, we see the second vision. It's fire. Fire destroying everything. And again, like in the locust vision, it's God who sends the fire. This seems like no ordinary fire. It seems so powerful, so destructive. But then again, we can think of these recent fires in Sonoma County, in Southern California. Those have been just massive fires. We've seen firsthand how destructive fire can be. But notice how it's described here. Look in verse 4. It says it will destroy the land, described as the territory there in verse 4. But it also says the fire will consume the great deep. The language, the great deep, it could refer to a body of water like a lake or even a sea. It could describe that being dried up by the fire somehow. There's also evidence that this word is certainly can be used to describe underground water, subterranean water. You know, the water that would run underground and feed the springs. It is my understanding from what little research I was able to do on a subject I'm not familiar with, that fires today can actually have major effect on watershed processes. That fire can so destroy a land that it can actually affect the availability of water that was previously in that area. And so that seems to be something along the lines of what Amos is describing here, that this fire will be so destructive, not only will the land be scorched, but somehow the water itself will be consumed. Imagine what would be left in the land afterward when the land is destroyed and there's no water. Again, Amos recognizes this would be devastating for the people. It would destroy them. And so Amos intercedes. Vision 1, he pleads that God would forgive. Vision 2, when he pleads, he says something different there. He says, "Cease! Stop, Lord, please!" And for both visions he cries, "Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." That's the reason why Amos gives God, why God should turn from his judgment. Amos's justification here, it's simple to the Lord. "Lord, if you do this, it will utterly destroy Israel. Israel's too weak to take such a judgment. They won't be able to bear it." And so Amos appeals here to mercy. He appeals for God to pity Israel. "Lord, have compassion on them." It's a very different perspective from what we've seen among the people of Israel at that time. You know, as we've read the book, as we've understood where the people were at spiritually, what we've seen in this book is how Israel had become so prideful, so full of themselves. They didn't think they were small. In fact, on the international scene at that time, they weren't small in comparison to the other nations in the area. In comparison to the other nations, they looked pretty big and powerful. But that's in comparison to other nations. Compared to God, they were weak. They were small. Compared to God and God's powerful judgment, they wouldn't stand a chance. Israel may not have wanted to recognize that, but Amos recognizes that. The prophet recognizes that and on their behalf pleads for Israel. "Lord, have mercy on them. Pity them." Amazingly, God grants Amos' petition, his intercession on these first two visions. Verses 3 and 6 both give us the same response by the Lord. "So the Lord relented concerning this." God says, "This won't be. It won't come to pass." Amos saw what the future could have been. But in light of Amos' intercession, God relents. God does not send the threatened judgment. Amos' intercessory prayer, it was effective. A question that might come up here is, does God change? Does God change His mind? The orthodox answer is no. We affirm the immutability of God. That's the big fancy word. Immutability means God does not change. God is who He is from eternity. Now, I ask this question knowing that there have been recently some discussion or debates on this very subject. For those who are familiar with the latest talk on such matters, even some well-known evangelical pastors, even some well-known pastors in reform circles have wanted to challenge the traditional understanding of God's immutability to say in some way that God changes. Such advocates might even point to a text like today to make their case. But we have to understand how language works and how God's revelation works. And as we do, we realize that this passage does not challenge the doctrine of immutability. In terms of how language works, We have to appreciate something like this, for example, in verses 3 and 6, when it says that the Lord relented. And in fact, some translations even say the Lord changed his mind. We have to remember that this same word in the Hebrew, you can use a Strong's Bible or a Strong's Concordance to verify this, the same word there appears in Numbers 23:19, where it is plainly stated that God does not relent, that God does not change his mind. And the answer, the reason given in Numbers 23:19 why God does not change his mind is very simple. It says, because he's not a human. That's the kind of thing humans do. We're fickle. We change. And so in other words, in one place of Scripture, it uses a verb that says God will never do that thing. And then in another place in Scripture, it uses a verb describing God doing that thing. What do we do with that? Is that a contradiction, like critics might want to say? No, it's not a contradiction. We have to, again, appreciate how language works. Surely if you look at how you use language, you see that you use sometimes the same word in different contexts, in different circumstances, in different ways. Words have a range of meaning and usage, and context is so important for how we understand language when we communicate it. Just as a side note, the Bible in the Hebrew uses the word that's often translated as evil, where we know God is not evil. That same word often gets used in the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to acts of God. Now, you probably don't know that because your English Bibles will translate it in a different way. They'll translate it as God did this calamity or sent this trouble. But the idea being is, our English translators in that case have wanted to make sure you understood how the word was being used. And that word for evil in Hebrew can have a range of meaning and usage. It does not always mean an immoral, unrighteous thing, because otherwise God could never be ascribed to that. So again, coming into this here idea with Amos versus this Numbers passage, they're not inherently a conflict. In fact, as we look at that Numbers passage, that context there is very clear. When it talks in Numbers about God not relenting, not changing his mind, it has to do with the very nature and character of God compared to humans. God is divine. God is not human. One quality of being divine is essential unchangeability. Think about if God was changeable, then there would be no standard of righteousness we could ever believe on, right? We could think, well, maybe God changes his mind about what's right or wrong. But of course, the Scriptures teach otherwise, that God has a standard that's unchanging, like his character, which is unchanging. But when we come to this passage here in Amos, and see that it uses this language, which in some way sounds like God changes, we have to understand how the language is being used here. And scholars have traditionally understood passages like this to be what's called in literary terms anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms. Maybe you remember that from literary class. The Oxford Dictionary defines an anthropomorphism as attributing human characteristics or behavior to a god, animal, or object. It's a literary idea. It's essentially what God does in passages like this. He, in his majesty and his glory, he condescends to speak to us in a way that we can relate, that we can understand, to reveal something to us. And he explains how he's answering Amos' prayer in terms of turning from his judgment. He uses that language in a way that makes it very clear that God answered Amos' prayer request. That's what God's communicating here. He's showing him that God heard his request and is answering it. Now, does that mean that God's plan from all history was changed? No, it doesn't necessarily follow that that's the case. Surely this is part of God's plan all along. Surely this is part of the immutable plan of God, that God so ordained all of this, that he knew in the fullness of time Amos would make this prayer, and that he would answer it. So that he can hold out the threat, give time for Amos to make the request, and then say, okay, in response, I will give the request. Had Amos not prayed theoretically, then presumably the judgment would have come. And so God can use this, what we try to describe as anthropomorphic language, to essentially explain to Amos and us the value of prayer. We learn the need to call out to God and to know that that has real value and meaning. But we should ask for mercy. And He may just give that mercy if we ask. God had it planned out all this way. He planned it to happen this way, to explain it in this way, so we could learn the lesson. Go to God with our prayers. It teaches us to pray and seek good things from Him. Well, moving on to our second point, let's look briefly at this third vision here. It's a challenge to teach on here, I must say, this third vision. The reason why it's a challenge is that there's a major translation question here. Not a text question, a translation question. And most of the major translations translate it the same way. They translate it as a plumb line. As will become clear, I don't think this is the best translation, but we'll talk about a plumb line for a second. A plumb line, if you don't know what a plumb line is, it's a weight on like a string, and you would use this to line up a wall to make sure that the line is straight up and down vertical, right? You don't want a Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? You want a nice vertical straight up and down wall. And the problem here with the translation, or the challenge with the translation, this is the only place in the whole Hebrew Bible where this word, this specific word, occurs. Early on, translators took their best stab at it to translate it as plumb line. It's obscure to us today as a word. Presumably it wasn't obscure to them back then. You have to appreciate language over time. Translators early on believed this word meant either lead or tin, based on an Akkadian word that was very similar. Akkadian has a lot of similarities in Hebrew, has a lot of roots in Akkadian. And so, because there's this wall that's referenced, they thought this tin or lead metal that's referenced may have been one of the times in literature when something about an object is used to refer to the whole object. So in other words, that they called this plumb line tin because it would have been made with tin. We do this, for example, I think we do this in fishing. I haven't gone fishing in a while. I think sometimes in fishing we refer to the sinker. We can refer to it as the lead. Give me the lead. Something like that. This is describing, they think, a plumb line because the metal is used in reference to a wall. And so by deduction they thought maybe this is referring to a plumb line. Now, if this is a plumb line, then the application's pretty clear. Plumb lines are used to measure against a standard. Israel is being measured against a standard. It's found to be falling short of the standard. And what are you going to do with a wall that's crooked? Well, you're going to knock it down, right? And build something new. Start over. And so if that's the right translation, then that would basically be the meaning. The problem with that translation is it's really only has ever been a guess by the translators that this was a plumb line. The word simply means, as they even would acknowledge, either tin or lead. Probably tin is the best word, T-I-N, like the metal, tin. In fact, when the Septuagint translated this verse long ago, well over 2,000 years ago, into Greek, when the Septuagint translated it into Greek, it did not translate it in as a plumb line. It translated into the Greek word adamantinos. Adamantinos. If you at all remember Wolverine in the X-Men series, his metal was made of adamantine. Supposed to be a really strong metal alloy. Well, they got that. They made up that metal, but they got that from the Greek word adamantinos, which is simply a Greek word for some sort of metal alloy or steel. And so when they translated this back then into Greek, they used a metal term, like something like tin would be along those lines. They didn't put it in as a plumb line. So, okay, if that's the best translation, that this is better translated simply as tin, what does that mean? Okay, Amos sees a tin wall, and God is holding 10 in his hand. But then verse 8 becomes a challenge, right? Because it says then that God is placing 10 in the midst of Israel. What in the world would he be doing that for? That would be the question that comes in this translation. If 10 is the right answer, why is he putting 10 in the middle of Israel? What does that refer to? Well, the best answer seems to be found when you look at vision 4. Remember, I've said there's 5 visions. We're looking at 1 through 3 today. Vision 4 and vision 3 are stylistically very similar. And when you look at vision 4, you'll find, we'll see it when we get there, there's a basket of summer fruit. That's what Amos sees. And God then says the application, when you see that basket of summer fruit, is that the end has come upon Israel. That might not sound like it follows from the visual of a basket of summer fruit. You might ask the same question, how does that relate? Well, it relates like this. In Hebrew, it's very clear. There's a play on words. The word in vision 4 for summer fruit sounds like the word for the end. And so vision 4 makes the application by a play on words. And that seems to be exactly what's going on here now in vision 3. When we understand this word as simply being 10, well, the word in Hebrew for 10 also sounds almost identically pronounced for the word for mourning or groaning. The difference is one letter, and the letter that's a difference is kind of like the difference in English between a C and a K, that they often sound pretty much the same. And so when you compare vision 4 and vision 3, you realize stylistically we should expect a play on words for the application. And that's actually what we have here. And so the vision then is God standing next to a wall, a tin wall, holding 10 in his hand, and God gets Amos to say the word 10, which he then turns around as a word play and essentially saying, so he's going to send groaning and moaning into Israel. And so in both vision 3 and 4, the thing he sees is actually irrelevant from the application. It's not that seeing a tin wall or seeing a basket of fruit has anything to do with the application, other than it sounds like something in Hebrew which he turns as a word play to make his real application. He got him to say a word that he wanted, and then he made the application from there. I made up one in English for you to try to help you get the idea here. And this is, of course, a different word because English is doesn't have the same sounds, right? But imagine Amos sees a vision of a ball, you know, like a bouncing ball. He sees God holding a ball. God asks Amos, what's he holding? Amos says, a ball. God then says, I will make Israel ball because of their sin. Obviously, that's B-A-W-L then. See the turn on the wordplay there. So that's essentially what God is doing here in both visions 3 and 4. Those seem to be the best interpretation. He uses a word play based on the visual. At any rate, I digress. If that was over your head and you wanted just to think plumb line, so be it. But what's really the main point in vision 3 and 4 is what it says when it says, I will not pass by them anymore. God said, I'm not going to overlook their sin anymore. He's not going to spare them any longer. He's not going to just pass by all their evil. Notice that word, anymore. It acknowledges that God has shown them lots of mercy. But visions 3 and 4 say there's a time coming when he'll stop doing that. Notice what doesn't appear in either vision 3 or vision 4. We'll see when we get there. There's no record of Amos interceding. In light of God's statement here that he's done with them, he's not going to pass by them any longer, evidently it silences Amos. So then in our final verse for today's passage, he gets specific and talks specifically of how God's going to bring judgment on their wrong places of worship and upon their evil king. I'd like to move in quickly in our third and final point, just to spend a few moments comparing and contrasting the first two visions, visions 1 and 2, with vision 3. There's clearly progression here. In the first two visions, God shows mercy. In the third, and we'll see later in the fourth, God says he won't show them any more mercy. It's not stated, but the sense you get is that God's mercy is only going to go so far for Israel. God had been patient, but His patience had run out by the time you get to vision 3 and 4. You can imagine being in Amos' shoes here, right? The people sin. God threatens to bring a judgment. So Amos pleads, please forgive them, Lord. And so God does. But then the people do it again. They sin and God threatens judgment. Amos pleads again and God says, I'll forgive him again. And at some point, if you're Amos, you might feel like you just don't know how many times you can keep going back to God asking for the same forgiveness. You probably assume God's patience is starting to run thin. And then God says what He says here. I won't pass them by anymore. What more could Amos have said? What more could he plead for on behalf of Israel? Now, this is a sobering thought when you start to then think about application. Start applying this now beyond this situation. Apply it to us today. We look at our lives and we know our sin after sin after sin. We've sinned so much. Even after we've repented so much. Surely everybody, if you talk to them and they're honest, will say they've got at least some chronic sins that they particularly commit over and over again and struggle with of one sort or another. We're probably tempted to feel like surely Amos probably felt back then. Like, how many times can you keep going back to God for mercy? If you're Amos, you might not have known what else to say. What could you say on behalf of such chronic offenders? We might struggle to know how to pray after such repeated sin after sin after sin. Well, Israel here, they were very blessed to have Amos. He did a good job for interceding for them, all things considered. But we're here today, my friends, to rejoice that we have a better intercessor for us. I present again to you Jesus Christ our Lord. The Scripture reveals to us that Jesus intercedes on behalf of His people. And His intercession is far superior to that which Amos could have ever offered. Think about that. What could Amos say on behalf of Israel? How could he plead their case? We saw what he said, right? We saw all that he really could say. He asked for mercy. He pled in humility, Lord, take pity on them. They're so weak. Faced with the justice of God, all Amos could do is plead for mercy. But I hope you think about that, that God is merciful, but He's also just. And so Amos's plea, it wasn't a good long-term solution. It's not a sufficient ground for permanent clemency. Contrast that with Jesus as our intercessor. Yes, Jesus, like Amos, can ask for mercy, ask for pity, ask for compassion, and certainly He does that. But Jesus not only confronts God's justice with mercy, Jesus confronts God's justice with justice. Because Jesus stands before the Father as the Lamb that was slain for sin. Jesus can stand before the Father and say, it is finished. Jesus can stand and plead our case with the reason justice has been served. Our sin's been paid for. Our guilt has been removed. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Jesus' intercession is far superior to any intercession Amos could bring, as Jesus came as the Son of God to make purification for our sin. That's something Amos could never have done. even if he wanted to. This is the hope for wayward sinners, for chronic sinners, for struggling sinners. Yes, there will come a day when this offer for forgiveness and grace is no longer available. But while it is yet today, the gospel offer is held out. Turn to Christ. With all your sins, repent and put your trust in Him and know that you are forgiven. Come to know Jesus through His atonement and through His intercession for you. Come to know Jesus and know that He pleads even now before the Father for you. As Jesus pleads to the Father, know that your sins are forgiven. As He pleads to the Father on your behalf to cease from judgment, know that judgment is ceased. Praise the Lord for Jesus' effective intercession. Saints, having such an interceder, may we not sin that grace would abound. Let us look ourselves to cease from the sin by grace. Let us look to live in godliness. May that even include a vibrant prayer life, one that involves intercessory prayer. We've been learning about it in Sunday school. We see it illustrated so wonderfully here. We know that Christians in Scripture are commanded to be involved in intercessory prayer. What a power and privilege it is that on that whole debate of the immutability of God, that in some way it even has this appearance like it changes God's will, even though we know it doesn't ultimately. But to think that it gets put in such terms to describe for us how powerful, how effective it is. Don't forsake such a gift, such a calling to be people involved in intercessory prayer. Of course, we're in great company of people like Amos, and more so with our Lord, as we are people of intercessory prayer. Amen.